So as we left off last week, if you recall, there'd been a little issue in Ephesus. And they were pretty burnt out with Paul as far as the religious leaders there. And they'd been causing trouble and giving him a hassle. But he'd kind of overcome those guys. And then the head of the silversmiths guild came against him because him preaching Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to a reconciliation with God other than through Jesus, it was throwing their business into a tailspin because no longer would people buy the little mini Dianas and put them around a chain on their neck and worship those if this Jesus was, of course, what Paul was preaching. And so they came together, as you remember, and they created a big ruckus. They're taken before the proconsul or the local governor guy. And he says, you know what? They're not breaking any laws that I can see. If this is a matter between the Jews and these fellows, you guys take it up on your own. And so after all that, kind of the smoke cleared from all that, Paul had already been in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and preaching. He had taught the full counsel of God in Ephesus, all the things that a Christian needs to know from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And so they had the full counsel of God concerning the Messiah, and then they had the gospel of Jesus Christ that was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament that Paul was an expert on. And now that Paul has finished his work in Ephesus of planting the church there and also establishing basically a little Bible college where he's training up missionaries. They're going out from there all over Macedonia and Greece and then, you know, that whole surrounding region. Now that that's been accomplished, he is now heading out. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 20. And it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So if you remember, if you were looking on a map, Ephesus is over here, okay? And that's still in Asia Minor. So he went to Macedonia. So he goes all the way back over to Macedonia, which would be northern Greece. After finishing in Macedonia, he comes down south into Greece, and then he works there in Greece for a bit. About 3 months he stays there. So it says in verse 2, when he had gone over that region, Macedonia, and he encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, as he's getting ready, now if you were looking at a map, of course you're going to have to transpose this for yourselves, but from my direction, what he wanted to do is he wanted to go from Greece and sail all the way back down to Syria, which is just above Israel, okay? So he's gonna pass Macedonia. He's not even going to go that way. He's not going to go through Asia. He's going to just take a boat all the way down and just go right over to Syria, which is just a great shot, and miss all the stuff that he gets into because he doesn't wind up doing that. But his plan was just a nice, relaxed boat ride and leave Greece, go to Syria, and then make it in time for the Passover feast is what he really wanted to be there for. And we'll see how that went. So his plan was to sail to Syria, but it says that Jews were plotting against him. Their plan obviously was, you know, he gets on the boat and heads to Syria and they throw him off of the boat and no more Paul. So when he finds out that they've plotted against him, he decides not to get on that boat and changes his route completely. So the scripture says that they plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria. So instead, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's going to go the long way around now. So he goes back north up through Macedonia. And then this is interesting. You've got basically a crew of 8 people, including Dr. Luke, who's traveling with him. And so you now have a short list of the guys that are working with him. And I love to see this because it's interesting as Luke, the author, is writing this. He not only mentions the guys, but he mentions where they're from. So as you look at the list, you're seeing that there are people from all these churches that Paul planted. The churches are thriving and they're growing and they have mature believers. And some of these mature believers are actually have left their homes and their jobs and things, and they're out working, doing the things of the ministry. They're out chasing around with Paul and Timothy and all these guys and Silas and Luke. And it says that they stayed there 3 months, and then when the Jews plotted against him and when he was going to sail to Syria, he went through Macedonia. And now here's the group. Sopater of Berea, and remember that was where the good Bible students were at. They went to Berea and they really received the word. But as Paul preached and taught there, they went back to the scripture, the Old Testament, to check to see that what he preached is what the word of God said. A good plan for all of us. So Sopater of Berea is now traveling with him. It says he accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus, they came from the church at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica at one point was actually the capital of Macedonia. So now you got these guys from the region of Macedonia, Thessalonica. Then you have Gaius of Derbe, where, of course, they stoned him pretty bad over there. Then you got Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, all these guys that accepted Christ through Paul's teachings over in Asia. So he has this wonderful team, plus you've got Luke. And then it says, these men going ahead, they waited for us, notice that. So Luke stays with Paul, and he's still traveling with Paul. These other men, they went ahead to Troas, and it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So first of all, it's interesting to note, Paul's desire gets changed pretty regularly. And Pastor Chuck Smith has a saying that I think that any pastor that's come out of the teaching of Pastor Chuck or sat under him for any amount of time knows that this is one of the most used and important sayings to remember in any kind of ministry and in our life in general. And that is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Because you see, if you're like an oak and things start to bang against you and try to move you and change you, what happens? Either you stay stagnant or you break. But if you're like a bamboo and the winds blow against your life, you just kind of come right back and you're good. And that's what happens here. First of all, he didn't want to go back through Macedonia. He didn't want to go back down through Asia and that whole trip. He was ready to go back home. He was heading back to Syria, Tarsus of Cilicia. He wanted to get back to that region. And instead it says he couldn't because the Jews plotted against him and they were going to kill him. So he couldn't do that, so he went the other way. And now it says that, but we sailed in verse 6 away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So if you recall what the days of unleavened bread are, they're the 7 days that follow Passover. Passover is just a 24-hour period, but the feast of unleavened bread lasts 7 days. So he wanted to go back and be in Jerusalem for Passover and for this the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He didn't make it, okay? But these things happen in our life. You make plans and you're really excited about them, but things can happen and change the plans. What we don't see is where this Luke writes concerning Paul that, man, and he just went into a tailspin at this point. Nothing's working out. He never gets to go where he thinks he's supposed to go. Everything is always changing and it drives him crazy. We don't see that because he was a very flexible individual in Christ. Where Christ wanted him to go and when and how, that's how Paul made it. So it says, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now I also want to say something interesting, and that in another passage it says that they went from Troas over to Macedonia, and it only took 1 day. So that's interesting to me. It takes 5 days here. So also something is taking place with the weather or the sea that causes this 1 day event to be 5 days. So back to back to back, you see three occasions right here where Paul's plans are kind of moved and manipulated by circumstance. And yet what we find is Paul is a very flexible individual. So blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Then it says, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. So here we see that he is back over. He's crossed over the Aegean. He's back where he kind of started back there in Troas. He's going to stay there 7 days. And he begins to teach and to preach to these guys there. And notice what it says. It's on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. This was a normal habit that the early church met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so a few things I wanted to point out. Of course, there are a lot of groups that believe that, you know, we're doing something horribly wrong by meeting on Sundays instead of meeting on a Saturday. Part of the reason of that, some of these groups that are out teaching Saturday versus a Sunday, is that they believe that Sunday was something that was brought into the church in 333 AD by Constantine. And that because Constantine brought in pagan and idolatrous practices and tried to marry them to the Christian church, that this meeting on the first day of the week versus the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the seventh, or the sixth day of the week, excuse me, the seventh day of the week, that he brought it in, he introduced it, and therefore we shouldn't be following it because it's a pagan day that they have ascribed to the church. But the facts are that Tertullian, nearly 100 years before Constantine, we have writings of Tertullian where he talks about that the only day that the Christian church can meet and take communion is on the first day of the week when Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And so the special significance of the first day of the week is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that day. Our redemption was had upon that day. And that's why the Christian church meets on the first day of the week versus meeting on the Sabbath or the seventh day, the Saturday, because we're celebrating. We come to commemorate our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There you have it. Romans chapter 14 tells us just a little bit about this day thing. I think it's important just to hit it while we're here. Go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 if you would. You know, some people want to worship Jesus Christ on Saturday. They want to worship him on Thursday or Tuesday. The early church met several days a week, but Sunday was a very significant and special day set aside for fellowship, a special fellowship, communion, the breaking of bread. Now, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, Paul writes this: "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." First of all, notice we're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about other religions and all those things. You're talking about Christians who are standing before the God of the Bible. You need to clarify that first. So he says that indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." And so the point is that if they're somewhere in town, somebody wants to meet on Saturday and worship God, praise the Lord for them. And if we want to meet on Sunday, praise the Lord for us. Either way, praise the Lord. It's not something that's breaking the bank what day somebody chooses to worship God on. We have a reason and a special significance why we come together that first day of the week. It represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate as Christians. That's why we do it. And secondly, again, just to reiterate that the starting of meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, did not happen through Constantine. It wasn't a pagan origin. And not only do we have Tertullian 100 years earlier than Constantine, but we have another fellow that wrote in 160 AD and spoke about, again, the meeting on the first day of the week. So I just want to throw those things out the window and give you truth and fact about why we meet on a Sunday and remind you. Don't cast stones at somebody else because they worship Jesus on another day. Praise God that they're worshiping him. That's the awesome thing. All right. The second thing I might want to mention about this before we move on is the issue of in Scripture, in the New Testament, when it speaks of breaking bread, it does speak of two things. It speaks of eating. That's one thing it talks about. But usually the special significance of breaking bread is communion. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment in chapter 10 and look at verse 16 with me. And you'll see that there is a special significance to the phrase breaking bread. It helps us to understand what these guys were doing here as Paul walks in on them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the breaking of bread, that phrase, to break bread, represents the communion of Christians through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. So now if you go back to Acts chapter 20, and it says in verse 7, where we were at a moment ago, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, you recognize they're taking communion here. It's what they're doing. It's that special day where they come together for special fellowship, Bible study, and the breaking of bread, as we see in Acts 2:42. Paul, ready to depart the next day. So don't miss that. Paul is, they've come together now. He's been there 7 days. This is the last day. And he's leaving in the morning. And so you got to love this. Here's Paul and here's his heart. He's going to preach his brains out all day, all night. So he comes together and he just gives them everything he's got. Pours everything he has in him because he's not coming back. And he knows it. This is his last time with these people. And so he gives them everything that he has. He knows this. He'll rest when he gets home. He'll rest at the end of the day and he'll rest when the Lord brings him home. So the Bible says, ready to depart the next day, he spoke to them and continued his message for 49 minutes. No? You ever see anybody look at their watch when it gets to be about the 45, 50 minute mark around here? I mean, people think that that's some ritualistic thing that's taking place within the body. We've come to read the Bible. We've come to study the Word of God. We've come to hear from the Spirit of God. We've come to search and research and examine and determine what God has for us. And so we shouldn't be too worried about trying to keep a watch on it, but keep our heart on it. Keep our mind open and our spirit ready and receive what Christ has. If we come in and we are actually here to receive what God has, we'll come in here ready to go. We'll come in here, pen in hand, paper. We're focused. We are engaged in the process. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So it says, again, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. Stop. So we'll end right there for a moment and go back for just a second. Okay, it's a wonderful story and we're about to get into it. But before we talk about Eutychus, there's a reason why verse 8 is in here. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. The reason why there were many lamps, not just like a little candle in the middle of the room or a candle there for Paul to read by or whatever, is that at this point, there were a lot of things being said about Christianity, about the Christian groups that were meeting. And one thing they were saying is that there was sexual promiscuity going on in these groups because all they talk about is love. Love, love, love. We love each other. I love you, sister. I love you, brother. And so they're beginning now to turn that into something bad, use that against the church. And so to those that are evil, they turn everything into evil. Those that are of the light see things in the light. Okay? So the people in the darkness, they begin to look at the light and they want to douse the light. So they're saying there's sexual promiscuity going on. So that was one of the reasons for the many lights. Another thing that I read years ago in this interesting book about Greek history was that Greeks were looking at And in the Roman Empire, they were looking at Christians and thinking that they were cannibals because they talked about drinking the blood and eating the body. And so they thought that they were practicing cannibalism. There were all these things going on about them. And so when Christian groups met, they met with lots of lights on, candles everywhere. It tells you very clearly that there were many lamps in the upper room. So as people are going by and they're looking in and they're seeing what they can see, everything happening. Nothing happening in the dark. Nothing to hide. So people can see really what was taking place in the early church. That is the reason why there were many lamps. Now another thing that happens, they're meeting together. It's warm in the room. A lot of bodies in there. They have many lamps soaking up the oxygen in the room, which means it would make it really, really easy in a warm room with a lot of people sucking out all the oxygen there to get a little drowsy, to get sleepy. And this is what takes place. Now we get back to Eutychus here. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep, which I have to say is very comforting because this is Paul the Apostle teaching and people fell asleep when he taught. So I don't feel so bad. So it says he was sinking into a deep sleep. And I think that might be the reason why Eutychus actually goes back to the window. He goes to the back of the room and sits by the window to get some air. Maybe it'll wake him up. You ever done that? I've done that. I've had to get up and walk around, go outside, go in the back, whatever. Get a little energy going. A lot of times, you know, especially if you've worked all day and then you come into church on a Thursday night, you're worn out. You're tired. You've had a long day. And you sit down and it's warm in here. Pleasant speaking, and next thing you know, your eyes are getting a little drowsy, you know. Now, there are two, wake up, Dave. There's two levels I want you to consider as we study this passage together. Two levels we're going to look at. One is physical sleep. It occurs, okay? And the other one is spiritual drowsiness. We have physical drowsiness and spiritual drowsiness. We're going to cover both tonight. So notice what it says. So he's now sitting in a window. He's sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, I mean, this is horrible. He fell out of the window. I mean, it's horrible. And it was a third story window, people. It's bad news. And listen, we're laughing. It sounds funny. And I'm telling you, in retrospect, when they tell it, I'm sure that they laughed in retrospect. But at the moment, you had a young man, a kid, is sitting in the window, probably worked all day. He's worn out because remember this, for them, that's their first day of the week. That's a work day. They worked all day long in the hot sun. Now they're here in the evening. They're tired. He's speaking until midnight. And we don't know how many hours Eutychus made it. He might have really pulled through the first 3 or 4 hours. And this might be 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and finally he just fell out the window. Falls out the third story, and it says he was taken up dead. Wow. Fell out the window, three stories, sitting there listening to a Bible study of all things, and that's how he goes. I'd like to go listening to a Bible study, I think. There have been times I felt like I was going to go when I was listening to a Bible study. But Paul, you have to love it. It's just not the end of the story. But Paul. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Now, I want to go back for just a moment, and I want to show you something here. In verse 10, it says, Paul went down, and he fell on him. He didn't come down on him. He went down to him. There's a difference in him going down to him and him going down on him, in the sense that he's coming down on him, like, I will come down on you because of some sin that I know in your life. Versus coming to you, there's a difference in coming to you and coming down on somebody. And we're going to talk about that also in just a moment. But there's a few things I want you to notice about this event before we get to that. First of all, I want you to note that they're all sitting together in an upper room, and it says they came together to break bread, and this was something they did on a regular basis. And so as we see, it says they came together the first day of the week, and listen what it says, when the disciples came together to break bread. It was a normal operation for them. So they're in an upper room. It's a smaller room. There they are sitting up there together. And I want to tell you, I don't think there's anything that's sweeter than somebody having a Bible study in their home. The small group that comes together to love each other and then just to study the Word of God. I've had the best Bible studies of my life in small groups. And I have been in small groups all over the world and sat with people that were like 8 people, 10 people, 6 people in a group, 15 people kind of jammed together in somebody's living room, 20 people gathered together. My very first Bible study that I taught was in Albuquerque, and it was 34 years ago. And the guy's house that I taught it at is the senior pastor for Calvary Chapel, Silver City, New Mexico, Joe Gross. And I started there, and then it kind of grew. So there was people began to come to that Bible study, and it grew. So we moved it to another guy's house, and it was an apartment. And when you walked into the apartment, you had the living room, and then you walked in, and there was the kitchen. But all you could see the kitchen was just the doorway. And then it went straight back into their bedroom. So when we started it, we took the group that was in the first place and went to that one, and it filled the living room to start with. And then as they invited more people, the next place to sit was the kitchen area. So they would go back in the kitchen area, and they would sit on counters and around in there. People were sitting there that I couldn't see, but they could hear the teaching. And then they filled the bedroom, and they sat in the bedroom, and I couldn't see them back there. But you could hear a pin drop in there, and I'm teaching the Bible. And there's 2 rooms of people that I can't even see that are sitting in there listening and studying to the Word of God. I'll just never forget that as long as I live. I baptized people in the bathtub in that apartment. I baptized an 80-year-old lady, and I baptized a 14-year-old kid, and everything in between. I baptized these big, tall guys in this little bathtub, and they're trying to scrunch down into the bathtub. When I was in Iraq, I baptized people there in a feeding trough. And you use whatever you got. But it's sweet to come together in a home with the Bible and sit around with friends and discuss Jesus Christ and study and read together to encourage each other and have that. That's a sweet fellowship, and God really blesses the time when you guys come together in your homes. And I want to encourage it here. I encourage you to invite people over around the Word of God. Come together and break bread. Have dinner. Invite me. But come together. Break bread. Love each other. But come together around the Word of God, the table of the Lord, and feed on the Scripture together. And you'll have friends. You will grow so close together. It's so much grander, to come together and for the purpose of like studying the Word of God and challenging each other versus coming together to play games together. Well, let's get out Yahtzee or let's get out this game. Because if you come together and you read the Bible together and study it and challenge each other and talk about it and relate your personal life to those passages, people will get to know you like never before, and you will have friends that'll be your friends the rest of your life through the study of His Word. So I really encourage you. I'm not saying Milton Bradley should go out of business. I'm just saying that you should plan times with your friends and with your family. You really want to get to know people that are in your community, invite them over around the Word of God. It doesn't have to be until daybreak. But coming together to discuss and consider God in your daily life. There's no fellowship like it in your living room. There's just nothing like it. I love being invited to somebody's house for the purpose of Bible study. And not me preaching or teaching it. I like to sit around and hear somebody else. I like to hear people reading God's Word and talking about it. I like to see what they thought about that passage and what that meant in their life today. It draws me to them. And then being a teacher and a studied individual, when I am able to hear other people speak and teach, I can also guide and direct them a bit because I heard what they thought about it. I saw that the way that they interpreted, and I can help them along in the process. It's a lot of fun. And believe me, Christianity is fun. It's fun to be a Christian. It's joyous to be a Christian. It's awesome to be a believer. And I don't know of any way that you can have better or closer friends than through Christ, because we're sharing in the great joy that we have in Christ. So that's their first picture. It's all these people sitting together in this upper room with all these lights gathered around. Paul's sitting there, and he's got the Bible open, and they're listening, and they're absorbing it, and it's just a wonderful environment. Emulate that in your homes, and you'll have incredible experiences that you will never forget, all right? So I wanted to bring out the first point, that the small Bible studies in these rooms, that's how the early church was established. It wasn't in big church buildings with large groups, but it was a lot of small groups. The Bible says that they went from house to house breaking bread, house to house studying the Word of God and encouraging each other up. And that is the way that we should be operating today. Nothing sweeter than coming together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the reason for drowsiness is something I wanted to look at for just a moment. So, as I said, all the lamps are burning. Of course, it's soaking up the oxygen in the air and all that, and a lot of warm bodies. And I've been in churches where there was no heat, you know, air conditioning. In India, no air conditioning to be had anywhere. And so you all come together, and you've got like 300 people jammed together with no air conditioning. Oh, my gosh. I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that they're such energetic people, you could fall asleep there. But I want to talk for a moment about not just the physical drowsiness that takes place, but one thing I would say about physical drowsiness. If you've worked all day and you come to church, you're devoted. You're devoted to Christ. God is blessed because you're here. And if you get here and you're halfway into the study and you're fighting drowsiness, I understand that. If you fall asleep, you know, I promise not to throw water on you. I may embarrass you over the mic, but I won't hit you with water. But I just want to say, you know, don't like beat yourself up because you fell asleep at church like that's something really bad. The thing is, you're here. And God can talk to you in any state. And so I just want to encourage you, show up. Just come. If you're tired, come on. Give it your best. Take in what you can, and God will bless you for being here. It's not a bad thing to come. And when you're tired, you're dedicated to Christ, and that's why you've come. He is pleased, and that's what I want you to know about that. Spiritual drowsiness. One thing that happens in that creates spiritual drowsiness is when we take in, but we don't give out. So we come in and all we do is we hear, we take in, we read, we study, but then we don't let any part of that go out. So a lot of times if you come in and you're not ready to actually receive the word in the sense of you plan to take it out. Like, if you knew tomorrow at lunchtime, somebody's going to come across your path, and they're going to come across your path, and they're stumbling over the fact that you meet on a Sunday versus a Saturday, and it's really stumbling them. Well, we covered that tonight. And if you understood that tomorrow you're going to be challenged in that, you'd be making notes right now because you'd want to be able to show them what the Bible says and where it is. So if you come in knowing that you're going to let it go out, it creates an environment of a freshness to it. And so instead of like losing your strength and getting drowsy, you're actually invigorated by it. In Israel, there are two main bodies of water. There's the Sea of Galilee and there's the Dead Sea. There's something that separates the two greatly that makes them very different. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are both fed by the Jordan River, okay? But the Sea of Galilee, the water comes in one end and it goes out the other. And it's teeming with life, the Sea of Galilee, because there's input and there's output from it. So it's very fresh. And then you have this the Dead Sea, and it has an input. The Jordan River flows into it, but there's no output. And even single cell beings cannot survive in the Dead Sea. There's no output, you see. And that's how it can be for us. It creates spiritual drowsiness. When we just take in but nothing goes out, we become lethargic. And so we started in the front row, excited and rocking and rolling in the front row and the second row. But over a period of time, you find you're moving back further and further in the church, and you're back over there in the back. You started up here. Lethargy begins to set in. Now, don't feel bad if you're sitting in the back row. It's not my fault. You're spiritually dead. I'm just saying. But you find yourself kind of moving, you know, further and further back away to the point that you're sitting in the back window. And you fall out the window and you become not spiritually drowsy, you become spiritually dead. And then you just don't show up at church anymore. You just progress right on out the door, out the window, and it's over. And we're going to talk about what we do with people that have fallen out of the window. But the result of the drowsiness is that we lose fellowship and we lose our vibrance as believers. We lose vibrance as believers. So we're no longer effective in witnessing to others in any type of ministry, that all that just goes out the window. So there's no effectiveness. We're not vibrant any longer. You may know someone in your life that used to really be on fire for Christ, and you loved talking with them. Maybe you guys used to sit around and read the Bible together or share verses together. And they were excited to hear what you had to say. When you heard something from the pulpit that moved your heart and you're reading and you want to call somebody and share them. You know, we have some people in this church, they are using the teachings here to reach their family. And they come and tell me, yeah, I shared this with my dad. Every week after the teaching, this individual makes notes and then calls their father and they talk back and forth about what they learned. And the father's very well versed and they had this wonderful discourse through studies. But there are those that have slowly moved backwards and they've become lethargic and are no longer vibrant in the church. And you know, they might be a son, a high school age son, or maybe a college son or daughter that's out there. And maybe it's a brother or sister or friends, used to be great friends in Christ, and where are they? When a Christian event takes place and you invite them, they're not interested any longer in that. That's spiritual lethargy that has set in. And if it's not put in check, it leads to spiritual death. And I want to tell you, not fellowshipping with others of the same spirit and same mind in Christ, not staying in the Word of God, and having no prayer life, that's spiritual suicide. It's spiritual suicide. I ran children's homes in California for years, and one thing that we had to be on guard all the time is if we had a kid that would go into a suicide alert. And one of the things that alerted us greatly that suicide was imminent was the way that they became reclusive. It was very noticeable. They cut themselves off from their normal activities with other people. All of a sudden, they're not going to lunch. They're not taking calls. They're not calling you like they used to. They're not taking your emails. At home, they're in their special room away from everyone else. They live in the garage, Charlie. I'm just telling you, I heard something about that. They're signs, people, to our friends and family that are committing spiritual suicide. And if we don't help them, if we don't put that in check, it's going to spread and they're going to fall out of the window and they'll be completely dead spiritually. Falling prey to the world, to everything that comes across our path in the world. And you know how tough this world is, but in Christ we're victorious. So we have a joyous and peaceful life. Even with all the crazy stuff, we're different than those that are of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. But what if we backtrack and rejoin the world because we've put aside the things of God and now we've become spiritually dead? Well, I think that there's a story in 2 Kings that will help us to understand what the appropriate thing to do with somebody who is spiritually dead. How should we approach a spiritually dead person? If you would, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now it happened, starting in verse 8, 2 Kings 4, 8. Now it happened on that day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he returned in there to eat some food. And I guess that's because it was really good food, because now it's his normal stop. He always comes there to eat. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be. Whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Is that awesome or what? I know people that have places. I have some friends in Albuquerque that have one, and I got tons of friends in different countries that do this. They put rooms together for the purpose of missionaries. And they're available to missionaries. And when you know that those things exist, if you're going to go to those countries, and you can pick up the phone, you can email, whatever, you can set up a situation with them, and you can stay in their homes. And some of them, you know, they put the rooms together, and they charge just a very, very little bit amount of money, like just enough to, like, to cover the food, and they feed you extremely well. And so that's a wonderful heart, to see that somebody would know that you're a man of God and say, you know what, we're going to actually build a room. So when this guy passes by, he has a place to relax. We're going to put a chair in there and a table and all kinds of cool stuff. That's pretty awesome heart that this woman has. So it says that it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and he lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.'" In other words, back off. I'm going. "Then she saddled a donkey." She saddled a donkey. "And said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant, 'Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not wakened. When Elisha came into the home, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. He went up and lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. How do we deal with somebody who's spiritually dead? Well, Elisha sent his staff, his stick, his rigid staff, sent that, and Gehazi, his servant, lays it on his face, and nothing happens there. So first of all, we're not going to resurrect somebody spiritually dead by sending them the law. We're not going to raise the spiritually dead by coming down on them. We have to come to them. We have to come to them just as we see Elisha. See, how did Elisha deal with this dead boy? It was eye to eye. It was mouth to mouth, flesh to flesh. This is how he reached him. It was love. It was personal contact. It was showing in a very intimate way love, compassion. And as he showed love and compassion to this person, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, flesh to flesh, blood to blood, flesh to flesh, warmth to warmth, heart to heart. That's how you bring somebody back from the dead spiritually. And you know, you may say yourself, well, nobody ever did that for me. Nobody ever came to me and looked me eye to eye and mouth to mouth and flesh to flesh and reached out to me and loved me and brought me back when I was really struggling. I walked away. And who did that for me? Well, I'm going to tell you who did that for you. Jesus Christ did that for you. His flesh was pressed against the cross for you. His eyes were filled with tears and sweat and blood. His mouth cried out, Father, forgive them. Eye to eye, mouth to mouth, flesh to flesh. When somebody has walked away from God and they're spiritually dead, they need a river. They need a torrent of living water be poured upon them. They need to be engulfed, enveloped with the very intrinsic value of God, and that is love, compassion, personal attention from us. Not just preaching and teaching, exhorting and trying to manipulate them into some place, but you simply have to, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, flesh to flesh. You have to love them into that place of spiritual warmth. It says that the boy warmed up. And as we are loving on somebody who's dead spiritually, it slowly, they may start to cough a little bit, might sneeze a little bit, carry handkerchiefs, and all of a sudden their eyes will open again, and they'll see the things of God clear again. And they'll yearn after life again and be so thankful to have life again in Christ. So I want to encourage you. When you think about Eutychus falling out of a third-story window and Paul going down, Paul emulated Elisha there. That's why he laid upon him like Elisha did. He emulated that. And I want to encourage you, emulate Jesus Christ when you're dealing with people that are struggling spiritually, that have either walked back and you see that they're in spiritual lethargy, very lethargic, or you know that they're spiritually dead, approach them with love and kindness and compassion, not from a distance, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, flesh to flesh. That's the way Jesus Christ came to all of us, personally and intimately. Without that, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have received Jesus Christ through the law. No one ever did. It's through grace and love and compassion and mercy and unending kindness. So if you have a son or a daughter that is moved almost to the back of the church, maybe right now in their spiritual life, they're sitting in the furthest window in the back, and you know what's coming next. If you have a Eutychus in your family, I encourage you, love them back to the front of the church. Okay? Everybody good with that? Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word tonight. We pray, Father God, that you would speak this into our life, into our hearts. Help us to reach out as Elisha did. To come to people, not come down on them. As if coming down is going to make them turn around by pointing the finger and condescending to them and pointing out the failure. They're condemned already. The relationship has been broken. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us to restore those that are lost. As they're still your children, but the fellowship has been cut off. Help us to lead them back into the light through love, by showing the light, not by focusing on the darkness. Give us hearts of compassion and grace and love and mercy tonight, and give us boldness to pick the phone up and to call someone that we know that's struggling spiritually and encourage them and love them. Just send them love and compassion in the name of Jesus. Give us our marching orders tonight. By your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us tonight and give us a name. Put that person on our heart, on the tip of our tongue. Move us to reach out. In your precious and holy name, we pray, and everyone said, God bless you all.